I suspect this is true for all preachers, but when I'm preparing a sermon and I stand before you on any given Lord's Day, I do so having wondered what kind of week did God's people have, what was on their minds, what were the events that impacted and shaped their lives last week. Was it a great week with lots of wonderful news, or a tragic week with the news of loss, or was it simply a normal, uneventful week, you know, same old, same old? And here's the confidence that Bible-believing preachers have. Irrespective of the kind of week the congregation may or may not have had, irrespective of the events that captivated their attention, it's the conviction that I think preachers have, is that the Word of God in general, and the gospel of God's Son in particular, will meet their need week in and week out. And then there are weeks like this past one when you know what's been on the collective minds of God's people. You know there's a single inescapable issue that they've had to deal with. Pastor Bird's coming home. No. Maybe not that. It's COVID-19, right? A pandemic. A virus that shut down much of our nation. Make no mistake, COVID-19 is a major national event. Whether you're of the opinion that our leaders are blowing this out of proportion, or they're not nearly doing enough, it is a crisis event. And it will certainly have painful repercussions long after the virus is under control. Here's the thing. On weeks like this one, when everyone has shared and similar worries and concerns, we need the conviction that the Word of God in general and the gospel of God's Son in particular will meet our greatest need. So let's acknowledge that need and ask our God to bless us as we open up His Word to learn from it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that we can come to Your Word. We thank You that it's true, that it's unchanging. We're thankful that You've given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to not only behold its beauty, but to receive it as truth. And we pray, O God, in the Spirit's power, that You might feed each one here this day, from one person to the next, according to their need. Provide manna from heaven. Provide true bread from heaven, that our hearts and souls and minds might be renewed. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just so you know, I guess most of you did know this. In the morning, we've been working through Romans, and in the evening, 2 Samuel. I'm going to step aside because I didn't know which one to do, and I'd rather go back to those when we're going to be all together in a little bit more of a normal environment. So this morning, I want us to begin looking at Philippians chapter 4. We had worked through the first part of Philippians a number of years ago in Sunday school. This will give us an opportunity to sort of look at the back end of Philippians. But we're going to spend a few weeks here in Philippians 4, two or three weeks at least. So let me ask you to turn there, Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9. This is the true word of God. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God endures forever. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're one of those people who reads the sermon title in the bulletin, even though you've noticed I've entitled it 5 A's for Joy and Peace, joy is an underlying theme of the epistle. And here's how I would define joy, and I'll be coming back to this next week. But joy is a wonderful and profound sense of gladness, peace, and well-being that transcends our temporal situation because it's grounded in our relationship to God in Christ. Again, I'll write that out for you next week, and we'll be coming back to that. But this really is the heartbeat of the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. He used the word joy or rejoice at least 14 times. And of course, in our text, the Apostle Paul connects the peace of God and the God of peace to our experience of joy. Now, the 5 A's of joy and peace that I mentioned there are simply an attempt at a clever alliteration. And they are agreement, attitude, actions, appeal, and attention. Most of this morning is going to be looking at agreement. And that's agreement among God's people. And then we'll just briefly look at attitude. Well, this morning and next Lord's Day, and probably the one after, I'll show you how these all flow out of the passage. But I want to begin this morning with just a bit of history. If you go back to 42 BC, Philippi was a location of a very important battle. 2 years earlier, Julius Caesar had been assassinated by 2 Roman senators, Cassius and Brutus. Mark Antony and Octavian, they sought to avenge their friend Julius Caesar, and this plunged Rome into a civil war. The battle of Philippi was where Antony and Octavian won the war, and from their perspective, saved the Roman Republic. And when that happened, they made Philippi an official Roman colony. And a great many of the veterans were released from the battle and allowed to settle right there in Philippi. In fact, large numbers of soldiers were provided land grants. And of course, they had all the rights and privileges of being a full Roman citizen. Now think about that. These men had fought valiantly for Rome, and they were proud citizens of this new Roman colony. Let me say it this way. Philippi was an extremely patriotic city. There was a strong sense of nationalism. They were pro-military, and their identity was closely bound up to their citizenship and all that they had accomplished. Now, why is that important? Because some of the language that the apostle uses, as we'll see this week and next week and the week after, alludes to this history. For example, glance back a couple verses to Philippians 3:20. You likely know this verse well, Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see how this would have special import for a community like Philippi. The apostle is reminding them there of their ultimate allegiance. Their ultimate hope wasn't in the city and citizenship they'd won. It was in the city and citizenship that Christ had won for them. And then notice what Paul writes in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Can't you just hear Paul's affection for this church? He loved the church in Philippi. They were such a joy to him. He delighted in these people. You know, in Israel, our main guide was a lovely Israeli woman who referred to our group as my dear friends. My dear friends. And that captures what Paul's communicating to his brothers and sisters in Philippi. And what he's telling them is not only that you're dear to me, but you need to stand fast in the Lord. And this isn't the first time Paul's given this command to the Philippians. In fact, he gave it in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1 with me. Philippians chapter 1. Let's glance there at verse 27. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then the first phrase of verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Now it's worth pointing out that that word conduct in verse 27 comes from the Greek noun politēs. It's where we get our English word politics or politicians. And the word literally means to be a citizen or to have one's citizenship or home rooted in a place or an idea. So Paul is essentially telling the Philippians, only let your life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Again, there's that connection to citizenship, right? And what are they to do? Whether Paul goes and visits them or whether he gets a report about them, they're to stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now let's unpack that just a bit. When we hear of standing fast, we might be inclined to think of the Queen's guards at Buckingham Palace. They stand there, right, rigid, seemingly impervious to everything that's going on around them. Nothing can distract these guys, right? But that's not how a Philippian would have understood standing fast. Likely a lot of the men in this congregation would have been ex-Roman legionnaires, certainly some of them. And they were some of the best trained soldiers in the history of the world. And part of their training had to do with learning what it meant to stand fast. You see, after every battle or every engagement, they were to reform with their unit and to get into this position of standing fast. And it wasn't standing still and not moving. It was a command to resist the natural impulse after a battle to let your guard down and become vulnerable. And you see, if a soldier becomes vulnerable, then his unit becomes vulnerable, and then his army has become vulnerable, and it affects the whole campaign. So they were to stand fast. They were to get immediately back to the state of preparedness. As a soldier, I'm ready for the next attack. And this was to help the soldiers to be brave. They knew they weren't about to fight the enemy by themselves. The man to the right, the man to their left was there to fight for them and with them. And they could depend on him. And it reminded them that they did not need to be terrified of their adversaries, because they weren't fighting by themselves. And the apostle, you see, is calling the church to that level of preparedness, to a posture not of ease, but of readiness. where God's people can be trusted to have one another's back, to know there's a believer on my right hand, there's a believer on my left hand, and he's there to hold me up in whatever way is necessary, materially, prayerfully, whatever's needed. I know he's there, and I know she's there, and they won't let me deal with this by myself. And then from this posture of readiness, what command does Paul give to the church? Move forward as one. Face the challenges that come against God's people as a unit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And what's this to help us with? From being terrified and afraid of our adversaries and our enemies. Because it reminds us we're never in this fight by ourselves. And that brings us to our first A, agreement. Agreement. Flip back to chapter 4. Now, Paul's going to work this out and apply it to the situation that was actually going on in the church of Philippi with a couple lovely ladies. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euthia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So here the army of Christ, the church, is called to this state of readiness. But something's happened in the church of Philippi that threatened to interrupt the unity and thereby make the whole body weaker, to make the whole body less effective. Now here's what we don't know. What it was that took place between these two women. Euthia and Syntyche, they're clearly godly women, but what caused them to come to loggerheads, we don't know. What we do know is it burdened Paul. It actually broke Paul's heart. I mean, he addresses them specifically with a pleading command to be of the same mind. I implore you. I beseech you. And it's kind of interesting. He uses the verb twice before both names. It's almost as if he's saying, I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to you. I mean, it's really quite pronounced that he's got them in his sights. Not in a harsh way, as we're going to see, but because he understands how much damage this could do. He's telling them, be of the same mind. And to understand that these two women, Euthia and Syntyche, they do have a point of agreement. They have a place where they can come and begin the conversation to be reconciled. And that's in the Lord, to be of the same mind in the Lord. They're both in the Lord. Now let's tease out some of the implications. Paul's calling, broadly speaking, for unity. Unity in the church. Unity among these two dear saintly women. Unity and a desire to labor with a spirit of togetherness. And you know what? This is much more important to the biblical writers and to Jesus than I think it is to us. To pursue true biblical unity with God's people. Listen to what Jesus prayed for just hours before he went to the cross. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus said, I do not pray, he's praying to his Father, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we're one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. You see, the unity of the church is like a gospel tract to the world. As the gospel is proclaimed, as the message of salvation is heralded, our oneness is a demonstration that it's true and it's a trustworthy message. And this is not a peripheral part of being a disciple of Christ. Unity isn't a tag on. It's essential for our encouragement, our strength, our spiritual courage, and most importantly, for the glory of Christ. And I think for lots of cultural reasons, this is a challenge to us, especially us Reformed types. The first lens we use to look at our brothers and sisters who do things differently is not one of family, but one of suspicion. If they aren't doing things just like us, first thing we need to do is figure out how they're wrong. Before we can move forward, I got to figure out what you're doing wrong. Right? I don't know about you, but I sometimes have to repent of this. If you have that attitude, you have to repent of it too. You see, gospel unity is a glorious benefit and privilege, but it's also a command. It's not an option. And you have to wonder if things like a flu crisis or a virus crisis isn't really an opportunity for God's people. What if the watching world looked on and saw brothers and sisters standing fast, arm in arm, trusting in the same Christ with the same hope, being of the same faith? What if they saw we were one? What if they could see by our words and our actions that we know we don't face any crisis by ourselves? We share in all of our joys and sorrows together as a family of God. That would certainly be an opportunity, wouldn't it, to glorify and magnify the greatness of Christ. Now, if Reformed types need an exhortation to a greater deal or a greater impulse to practical unity, we also need to acknowledge that there are those on the other end of the spectrum who think unity at all costs. It becomes the goal, then, rather than the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is not important long as we're together. And so the only real requirement for Christian unity is a pulse. The apostle would correct that error as well. His impassioned plea to Euthy and Syntyche is not because they're both part of the human family. It's not because they're both women. They're to come to an agreement to be of the same mind in the Lord, in the Lord, as those who have come to Jesus and said, I'm a sinner, saved by your wonderful grace. I'm a sinner who's been plunged neath that flood. See, Paul would have none of that mindset that says, let's set aside major truth for the sake of unity. I mean, Paul had no problem dressing down the Apostle Peter when his doctrine and practice went afoul, and when wolves crept into Galatia and were causing confusion on the doctrine of justification by grace, he anathematized them. But that's not the case with these women. We have no hint that they were in anything like heresy or even some kind of gross immorality. These were two serious sisters in the Lord who, you know what happens when two people or sinners live in close proximity? Eventually that sin's going to erupt, isn't it? If you're not married, someday you'll understand that more real. And look how Paul actually encourages these women in a very subtle way by his description of them. In verse 3, he says these women were co-laborers with him in the gospel. They're fellow workers. Their names are in the book of life. Paul would never say that about someone he wasn't confident about. These are godly, noble, gospel women. And sometimes godly people have real tiffs. And Paul's not suggesting here that you just pretend you don't have a problem because we're all Christians. And there are real biblical ways to address those kind of situations. But when you're dealing with two brothers and sisters in the Lord who are our two sisters in the Lord or two brothers in the Lord who are mature in the faith, grounding who they are in Christ is the right starting place. Remember who you are in the Lord. Remember that there you have real agreement. I mean, they both had worked, both of these women had worked for the same goal, the advance of the gospel. They both shared the same identity in Christ. They both had their names written in the book of life. And if they can get this, it'll put their other issues in perspective. I wonder sometimes if some of the personality struggles we deal with couldn't be addressed more easily if we begin by looking at the other person as a brother or sister and said, I believe Jesus died for him or her too. And we're both beings being conformed more and more to his image. And we're going to both delight in him in glory for eternity. I wonder if we had that kind of humility, how many disputes could be more easily settled. Again, we have to keep this in context. I hate to keep going back to this, but we don't get a whiff from Paul that these women had some kind of wrong-headed view of the gospel or were engaged in some kind of public sin. Oh, these are dear sisters in Christ, and they're to come to an agreement to be of the same mind in the Lord. And you know what? This is the language Paul had used similarly back in Philippians 2. Verses 1 and 2, where he wrote, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, come at your dispute with one another with a new level of humility. That Christ died for you, he died for her, he died for him, he died for the other one. Sin has a way of democratizing our problems. The Apostle Paul is calling them to address this in order that the church might stand up under affliction, firm in her strength as a body. And here's the thing. This isn't merely a problem for these two women, is it? It's actually a problem for the church. Listen what he writes in verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Paul wants the recipient of this letter, the one he calls a true companion, to help these women, to bring them to a place of reconciliation. We don't know who this person was, this true companion. Of course, Paul knew, and so would the Philippians. It may very well be that this word here for true companion is actually a proper name. Something like Suzegupas. Either way, the word means literally true yoke fellow. And I tend to think it probably is a proper name, an actual person that Paul's addressing. And he's doing it as sort of a pun, as if to say, this is your name. Now act like it. You are a true yoke fellow. Now get these sisters re-yoked. And this reminds us of an important principle behind this. If we know of believers among us, dear, mature believers I'm talking about here, who come to loggerheads and are grunting and snuffing at each other over something that's got more to do with personality than doctrine or practice, needs to be addressed. And again, I know this goes against our cultural programming because we're taught stay out of other people's business. And while that can be good advice, there are plenty of times when it's not biblical. And I think often when we get that advice, it's usually from a position of pride or what amounts to taking the path of least resistance. We don't want to do this because it's going to interrupt our sense of personal peace. It's going to make my life difficult if I get involved in this. To which the apostle's saying, no. Give them space to work it out. In other words, don't be a busybody. But don't let a grudge fester in the body of Christ. It weakens the whole body. See, in a world that's hostile to Christ and His people, and even in a creation that's fallen and corrupt, God's people need a disposition that says, all hands on deck. And what a terrible waste it is for godly saints to expend energy on things that are of little eternal value and can't serve the kingdom of Christ. And dear ones, there can be little doubt who's behind those kind of disputes. Who's inciting them? Who's fueling them? Who's stoking them? The one who's the accuser of the brethren. There's an old ditty I bet some of you have heard. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, that's a different story. Often we live by that. Here's what Jesus said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. So here's a point for the church's joy and peace. Agreement. Agreement. When there's an issue, begin any dispute about what you actually have in common. I'm talking about dealing with true believers here. People who are in the Lord, who believe the gospel. Start with this. What do you believe about the Word of God? What do you believe about the holiness of God? What do you believe about the sinfulness of sin? What do you believe about the beauty of Christ's atoning work, and so on? And once you go through those things, then you can get to your issue in time. But that gives you a proper perspective. God forbid that personality issues weaken the body of Christ. But the warning of this passage, and the reason it needs to be heeded, is that it can and does happen among the godly. This isn't something that only happens to, you know, those Christians over there. And when it happens, we're all weaker for it. And that brings us to attitude. Attitude. We're just going to briefly touch on this. I want to come at it from just one side this morning, and we'll pick up there next week. But just as agreement in the body of Christ is found singularly by being in the Lord, so is attitude. So is the attitude we're to have, an attitude of rejoicing. Look there at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So we stand fast in the Lord. We're to be of one mind in the Lord. We're to rejoice in the Lord. You see, these aren't peripheral commands. These are commands for those who are united to Christ by faith. And here it's rejoice in the Lord. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul this week. And if I were to ask you, and I know many of you are students of Scripture, describe the Apostle Paul to me. How would you describe him? I bet you'd say he's a man of great learning. He was an extremely gifted theologian. He was utterly and singularly devoted to Christ and His church. He was a fierce defender of orthodoxy. And all those things are true, wonderfully so. But I wonder if we would describe him as a man who was intoxicated by the joy of the Lord. Because he was surely that. And perhaps we don't, because we so lack joy that we're hard-pressed to see it in others. But joy and gladness and rejoicing are fundamental attributes of a believer. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, so on. Joy. And one of the reasons we rejoice, and this is the only thing I want to briefly touch on this morning, one of the reasons we rejoice is because God rejoices over us. God rejoices even over us. That's difficult for us to get, right? In Isaiah 62, when the Lord is promising a Redeemer for Zion. Listen to what he says in verses 4 and 5. Again, this is Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. For you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 65, verses 18 and 19, which are pointing to the new heavens and the new earth and what we have awaiting us in that glorious time. It's written, again, this is verses 17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And this is God speaking. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And Zephaniah, also looking forward ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth. Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord's taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's incredible, don't you think? The Lord rejoicing over us like a bridegroom. The Lord rejoicing over us with singing. And of course, we're told in Hebrews 12 that it was for the joy set before him that the Lord Jesus endured the cross. What joy was set before the Lord Jesus? Was it to return to the uninterrupted communion he had in glory with his Father? To be sure. But also for us. We are part of his joy. He died on the cross to make us the people we need to be for him to rejoice over, to be married over, to sing over. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is where we're coming back next week. But I wanted to set this up. The greatest reason we have to rejoice is that the Lord Jesus has put us in a place by his finished work, by all that he's done for us. He's put us in a place where God rejoices over us. May that encourage us and bless us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for the church, the body of Christ, that lives together as a family, that are strengthened in the bond of faith and hope, connected as living stones by the power of the Spirit, united to the chief cornerstone. We pray that during this time, and we would truly love one another, be united to one another, and be bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we look to the cross and to know that Jesus died in our place. He endured that for the joy that was set before him. And to know that now joy is set before us. May we live into that. And may Christ be glorified. Amen.